praiseth her. Proverbs 31:28. So we just say to our mothers and our grandmothers in attendance today that you are blessed of God and we are blessed of God to have had you in our lives. And for those of us who still have our mothers and our grandmothers, we are blessed to this very hour. We just want to hold up your hands and say, keep on doing God's important work in rearing children and influencing them to carry on the gospel into a new generation. I'm not going to preach to you today, though. We're going to study just a gospel lesson. Turn with me to Acts chapter 26. We will pick up in our study of King Agrippa and Paul's sermon to him. In 1870, a preacher by the name of Brundridge preached a sermon in which he included this line: to be almost persuaded is to be almost saved, and to be almost saved is to be entirely lost. P.P. Bliss, a famous songwriter of that generation, in fact, the second most famous songwriter who America has ever produced, was in the audience that night, and he heard that statement, and it stuck with him. He thought about it through the night. He meditated upon it, and then he wrote the song, Almost Persuaded, that has been sung in churches now for almost 150 years. And the odds are that someone, maybe several people, even in attendance this morning, responded to the love and the grace of God during the singing of that song. Almost persuaded cannot avail. Almost persuaded is but to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter wail. Almost but lost. The scriptural sentiment upon which that song is based is found in Acts chapter 26, in the passage that was read in your hearing at the beginning of this service. Acts 26 records what Bible scholars generally recognize as Paul's greatest sermon, as he preached before Agrippa, Festus, Bernice, the centurions and chief men of the city of Caesarea. He preached a masterpiece. And in that sermon, he exalted Christ. He appealed to Scripture. He made a connection to his audience. And he asked for a call to action so that Agrippa, even though he was a powerful man, could recognize that there was one more powerful than he, sitting on the very throne, not on earth, but in heaven, one who could save him from his sins. This was, as far as we know, the first opportunity that Agrippa had ever had to hear the gospel preached, and it is most likely the last opportunity that he ever had to hear the gospel preached. It may very well be that there is one in attendance today, or who will later listen to this recording, who is hearing the gospel for the first time. It is also possible in any preaching of the Word of God that one is to hear it for the last time. None of us knows the day or the hour when we will leave the scenes and the walks of men. 1 Samuel 20, verse 3, there is but a step between me and death, David said. And that would be true of any of us in any generation. Not to be morbid, but we ought to think on serious things. For there is more to life than what meets the eye. There's more to life than just where we're going to eat lunch today or what we're going to accomplish this week in our business or the things that we may do together as a family on vacation this year. Those things are of some importance, but the greater importance is where are we going to be in eternity? And that was what Paul was emphasizing to Agrippa. He needed to hear it just as much as the pauper in the street, just as much as an average person. The king needed the gospel too. And so Paul reaches out to his heart in the preaching of this, and he emphasizes to him that Jesus loves the Gentiles just as he had loved the Jews. Now, sadly, this story does not have a happy ending. Everybody does not go home smiling after the reading of Acts 26. As much as we wish that it ended with a new brother in Christ, with Agrippa becoming a Christian and leading his people, those who were influenced by him, in that direction, it does not end that way. The last words that we hear directly from Him, when He said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Now there are some who translate that, who interpret that to say, with so few words are you going to make me a Christian? That is, that he was speaking in mockery. And it's possible that's one way to interpret the words. You really can't tell where he was placing his emphasis in speech just in reading the text. But that's one possibility. The other is, as we have generally taken it, that he was saying to Paul, "You've made some persuasive arguments today. You have led me to the very brink of making a decision today, but I'm not going to do it. Almost persuadest thou to be a Christian." He was led to the very door of eternity, but he did not go through the very door of salvation. But he did not pass through that threshold into the blessings that lay beyond. And you have to wonder, why not? You have to wonder, having heard the greatest preacher of his generation, and I guess we might even surmise the greatest preacher the church ever produced, the Apostle Paul, who led literally thousands of people to faith in Jesus, who established scores of congregations throughout the Roman Empire, who gave his very life's blood eventually in the service of King Jesus, and yet this man had the opportunity to hear him, to be in his presence, to have, as it were, a command performance. And yet he left that day not being moved to action, only being moved to speech. Why? I suppose we might speculate along several different lines, but I don't think we really need to go any further than just to look around the room with him that day to see the influences that were working upon King Agrippa. For you see, on that occasion, he was not the only one who heard Paul preach. He was not the only one on the stage. As we noticed in our adult class this morning, he was there at the invitation of Governor Festus. He had brought with him his sister Bernice. And there was, of course, Paul preaching and an audience of people, of important people in that society and that city that were there. So let's explore what might have tipped the scales of Agrippa's heart in the wrong direction that day. And I think we may see in this that it is still the same today. That the things that influence people in that generation are still being used by the devil in our generation to turn people's hearts away from Christ instead of to Him. Let's notice in the first place that Festus was in the room with him that day. Here in Acts chapter 20... really 25 and 26, we are introduced to Governor Festus. He was a man who had previously been a Roman soldier. He led men into battle. He had worked his way up the political ladder. Now he has been appointed as a governor. He's taken the place of Felix. And he was a man of some ability. You can see that even just reading how he interacted in these two chapters with the Jews. He went by the book, that is the Roman law. He did what he was supposed to do. He was not influenced adversely to cave in to the political pressure to send Paul to Jerusalem and there for him to be tried. He knew that was not the safest thing for Paul, therefore it wasn't the thing that he would do. He also was a man whom history recognizes as being a benefactor of the Jews. In his domain, he ridded them mostly of the robbers that had plagued them for so long and made it dangerous to travel from one city to another. But he also was a man that we see in Scripture who was this world oriented. In chapter 25, verse 19, for instance, as we have a behind the scenes view of a conversation between King Agrippa and Festus before they invite Paul into the room, he's telling him that he had heard Paul's case once before. And the Jews made accusations against Paul. Paul defended himself. And this is how he describes religion that he had heard from Paul in that first encounter. I'm in 25:19, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition. So to him, religion was superstition. And of one Jesus which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. He said, it's about dead people coming alive again. It's about a resurrection. He said, it didn't make any sense to me. I was befuddled about it. And then you get into chapter 26, and Paul is preaching his sermon. And this man has had all he can take. He's gotten to some point. It's at the same, in the discussion, it's at the same point in the lesson as he was talking about the resurrection. Paul's talking about the resurrection, verse 23, that Christ, I'm in chapter 26, 23 now, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first to rise from the dead and should show light of the people and of the Gentiles. So Paul says Jesus was killed by the Jews, but he arose from the dead. And he arose to live forevermore, to show light to the Gentiles. Revelation 1:18. And when Festus hears that, now remember, he's sitting right beside King Agrippa, who is the recipient, from at least from Paul's perspective, of this sermon. Paul focuses on him, calls his name or refers to him as a king. I believe it's seven times in this chapter. So Paul's focusing on the king, but beside him is the governor. And the governor interrupts the sermon. He has had all he can take, and he thus spake for himself. And as he thus spake for himself, verse 24, Festus said with a loud voice. I picture him as fidgeting on the stage. I picture him as leaning forward and maybe leaning back and grimacing as Paul is preaching. And finally he screams out these words, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning hath made thee mad. Mad is the same word we get maniac or mania from. He said, Paul, we would say, Paul, you're crazy. You are insane because you believe that dead people come alive again. Because you believe that Jesus is no longer in his tomb, but he's in heaven. You're a madman. Now, it seems that Festus was a man of some ability as far as political instincts, government, Roman history, the tactics of war. He could have conversed on those subjects intelligently. But he had been in the Roman Empire now where Jesus had been preached for almost 25 years. Churches had been established in his area, in his province, and throughout the provinces of Rome, now scores of churches that exalted Christ and preached Him every Lord's Day. And yet this man has no knowledge of Jesus. Yet he has never found time to investigate the church of Christ that he had seen or at least had been in his area all these years. To him, it's just a matter of superstition. It's just a matter of something that people who are mentally imbalanced would believe and base their lives on. So he belongs to that class of people that we still find around that the New Testament called the natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:14. They are good at things in this world, but they never make time for things for the next world. He was a man who was good at the affairs of state, but he was not good at the affairs of the Spirit. He was a man who earned his bread, but he did not have time for the bread of life. He looked after property, but he did not look after his soul. And when you fast forward to the judgment day, when Festus will be there, as will every other person who's ever lived, and he'll have his turn, and he will come before the judge of all the earth, and he will give an account of the deeds done in his body, whether they be good or bad, in 2 Corinthians 5:10. And he will not have anything to say. He heard Paul preach. He heard the gospel message. And yet he showed no interest. Instead, he rejected it, calling the messenger a madman. Now, we project ourselves to the judgment. Will we be in the class with Festus? Would we be in the same boat as this man who had the gospel preached in our community, who had the church established not far from where we lived, that had opportunity to study from the words of God personally or individually? We live in a land of Bibles, but we just never really got around to it. You know, the job and the second job and the kids and the softball and the baseball and you know, we're going to the game on Saturday, and besides, we got to get the grass mowed and got to be to Walmart and get Mother's Day cards. And you know, there are just always so many things to do that that's for somebody else. You know, the women and children maybe, the old people perhaps, but it's not really for me. Now that's one man sitting beside Agrippa. And Agrippa's there listening to Paul. I picture him as leaning on his knee with his hand, his chin cupped in his hand, as he's listening intently to this man preach. Here's Paul. He's a capable speaker, also inspired by the Spirit. He is very intense in how he is presenting it. He's not monotone. He would not have been disinterested. This was his opportunity to preach to a king, which Jesus had told him he would do, Acts 9:15, when he was saw him on the road to Damascus. And as he's listening, maybe he sees out of the corner of his eye Festus over here on the side. And maybe he sees him roll his eyes. And then he definitely hears him when he calls out, "You're insane!" Now here's Agrippa. What if he agrees with Paul? What's Festus going to think about him? What's Festus going to say about him? What kind of working relationship is the king and the governor going to have from this point on if the governor is a Christian and if the king is a Christian and the governor has already tipped his hand about how he feels about Christians? Did that have any influence on Agrippa's decision? And you think about people who may influence our decisions. Sometimes it may be parents. "I would become a Christian, but you know, my dad would flip out about that. You know, I would become a Christian, but my mom might never speak to me again if I did. I would become a member of the church, but you know, my friends just would not understand. They would mock, they would laugh at me, they might not even want to be around me anymore. You know, what would the people at work say if I come in Monday morning and I say, you know what happened yesterday? I was baptized. I'm a New Testament Christian. What will that, they would never stop making fun of me if I did that." Now, Agrippa had a decision to make. You see, Festus represented the fear of man. That's one hurdle to overcoming, to coming to Christ. We must overcome our fear of others. And there are so many scriptures along that same line. I think about John 5:44, where Jesus said, "How can you believe which receive honor one of another?" In other words, if you're looking to receive honor from other people, you won't be a believer. It's like Harry Ironside, when he was a boy, his mother, when he was old enough, talked to him about becoming a Christian. And he kept delaying and delaying, and finally she pressed him, What is it? Why don't you want to be a Christian?" And he said, "Mom, if I become a Christian, my friends are going to laugh at me." And his mom looked at him and she said this, "Your friends can laugh you into hell, but they will never be able to laugh you out of hell." You think about, who do I really want to please? If I please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Galatians 1:10. Also, there's an example of the chief priest in John 12:42-43, which also believed in him, but would not confess him because of the Pharisees, lest they be put out of the synagogue. "For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." How many could that moniker be hanged on today? They loved the praise of men more than they loved the praise of God. But ultimately, the praise of God is the only thing that will matter. To hear those words from God, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." Matthew 25:12. Sweeter words will have never been heard than that word, "Come, enter, you get to live with me." On that day, all the laughter of all the infidels of all the earth of all time will fade into nothingness. For the laughter of the joy of heaven will be ringing in our ears. You see, the fear of men is one obstacle that can rob me of the joys of eternity. James 4:4 says, if we make ourselves a friend of the world, we make ourselves the enemy of God. So we have to make a choice. We can be friends to the world, have the praises of the world, the friendship of the world, but ultimately, the world is going to fade away. But the friendship of God will last in eternity. That was the first that we see. The second that we see on the stage that day as Paul was preaching, I suppose if you say that Festus was on the right side, then you might say that Bernice was sitting on Agrippa's left side. Now, Bernice is introduced in Scripture as his sister. But this was a very scandalous relationship between Agrippa and Bernice. He had three sisters. Marianne and Drusilla were the others. Drusilla is also mentioned in the Bible. But this is confirmed both by Josephus, the Jewish historian, who was friends with Agrippa and preserved a couple of letters that they exchanged between one another when he was writing the book, actually now the series of books called Histories of the Wars of the Jews. And he confirms this relationship. And also Tacitus, the Roman historian, writes of the scandal of this. I'll be discreet in describing this, but I'll put out enough that we'll understand what's going on here. Here is a young lady who married her uncle at 13 years of age. When she was widowed, when he died, she moved in with her brother, Agrippa, and lived with him as husband and wife, not as brother and sister. At other times in her life, she was a very attractive woman. She was a mistress to Emperor Vespasian and his son, General Titus, who was 10 years her junior. General Titus is the one who led the Roman armies and sacked Jerusalem and burned the temple in AD 70. Same one. She lived in Rome until she was finally kicked out when Vespasian went to the throne later. And she would always go back to Agrippa when she was not in another relationship. Now, every time in the book of Acts they're mentioned together. They travel together and so forth. This is mentioned three times. So on the one side, Festus representing the fear of man. If I become a Christian, then what's Festus going to say? But on the other side, there's Bernice representing the pleasures of sin. And as Paul is preaching, perhaps Agrippa glances over at Bernice and he's thinking, if I become a Christian, I'm going to have to give this up. I'm not going to be able to continue in the same relationship that I have had up to today. And what is Bernice going to say? And what is that? How are we going to untangle ourselves from this? And so there was another barrier to the obedience of this man to the gospel. And really, isn't the love of sin the reason that many people reject the gospel? In fact, one source I was reading said 99 out of 100 times a person doesn't become a Christian. It's because they love sin too much. I don't think that percentage would probably be too high, but it would definitely be a percentage, a high percentage of people that would be a Christian, but I would have to give up my alcohol, or I would have to give up my drugs, or, you know, I'd become a Christian, but I couldn't use pornography anymore, or I would have to get out of a relationship that God doesn't approve of with in my marriage or among my friends, or, you know, I wouldn't be able to lie anymore, and really, in my job, it really helps me if I can lie, and, you know, I couldn't fish on Sundays anymore. I mean, I would, and on down the list we might go. And maybe Agrippa was thinking, this sounds good what you're saying, Paul, but it would be too high a price to pay. 2 Timothy 3:4 speaks of those who love lovers of sin more than lovers of God. Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. Luke 9:23. In Luke 13:5, Jesus is recorded as having said, except ye repent, which means to turn away from sin, to turn to Him, you shall all likewise perish. And then the strongest verse of all, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better to be maimed in life than to go whole to the judgment and be lost. And then he said, if your right hand offend thee, cut it off. Cast it from thee. Now, he's not saying we should mutilate our bodies. He's not being literal there. But what he's showing us is the great importance of extricating ourselves from anything that would hinder going to heaven. You know, what price would be too much to pay to get to live with God in heaven? You couldn't name a price, especially if the alternative is to be separated from God in a place the Bible describes as a lake that burns with fire. I mean, it's an either or. There's no middle ground. And so what price would there be that would be too much to pay for that? And the answer would be nothing. If it required it, I would be blind to go to heaven. If it required it, I would have no hands to go to heaven. But it's not required. But what he's saying is, whatever it is that's hindering me, get rid of it. Don't love sin and lose your soul. And he's preaching that to Agrippa, even as the symbol of his vice is sitting beside him. But those aren't the only ones that are there as he preaches that day. You think about Agrippa making this decision, the opportunity that he has. One on the one side, Festus, the other side, Bernice. But who is it that's standing in front of him that represents another hurdle to becoming a Christian? But Paul himself. For Paul represents the cost of discipleship. As he looked at Paul, he sees a man standing in chains. His skin is pale because he's been in prison now for 2 years. Thin, underfed. As he looks closer, he sees the scars. Here's a man that was beaten 195 times with a whip, according to 2 Corinthians 11:28. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. He said in Galatians 6:17, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, the scars. He had been stoned and left for dead, had been shipwrecked. Could he see very well anymore? Maybe one of those rocks hit him in the eye. You know, in one instance he said, you would have plucked out your eyes and given to me. Some believe that that means that he had an eye problem. It seems likely. Maybe it's just metaphorical. But whatever the case, here's a man standing before Agrippa. Do I really want to be identified with Christians if that's what happens to Christians? Am I willing to pay that much of a cost? And so, Paul himself is a hindrance. I think I will read with you one passage on this, and then we'll look at our last one. Look with me to John chapter 15. This is the chapter that begins with Jesus saying, I'm the vine and you're the branches. This is the last night that Jesus was on earth with His disciples. He will be arrested the next day, then tried, condemned, executed, resurrected later. So He has this opportunity to give them one last bit of instruction, and He knows what's going to happen to them. Historically speaking, it's not all going to be easy for them. It's not going to be a bed of roses. They're going to be imprisoned. They're going to be beaten. A lot of things are going to happen to them. And He's giving them an opportunity ahead of time to be prepared, mentally prepared for that. Don't let it catch you off guard. And in John 15, verse 18, He begins by saying, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. You know, whenever they're screaming at you later on, you just think back to how they screamed at me. Those that plot against your life, as these Jews did against Paul's, you just remember that they plotted against my life too. Those that hate you for no reason, without a cause, think back to how they hated me and I never gave them a reason. Now the next verse, verse 19. If you were of the world would love his own. If you're one of them, they'll pat you on the back and laugh with you. If you're of the world. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. You remember that? If any man come unto me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. He's saying that's what's going to happen to you. Now, having painted that picture, let's in turn paint the other side of the coin. What does one gain by becoming a Christian? There is a cost to it. It doesn't cost a person anything to become a Christian, but it may cost everything to be a Christian. In this case, Paul, it cost him his freedom. Ultimately, it cost him his life. But what did he gain? He gained the abundant life of John 10, verse 10. He had forgiveness of the guilt of his sin. He never had to be concerned about anything being held against him. He had a reason to get up in the morning to glorify his God. He had a hope that whatever men might do to him, he would be in a better place when life ended. And so he had everything to live for, even if he did not live as long as he would have if he were not a Christian. And now, we'll close. We'll close by looking at our fourth point. There was another man in the room that day that represented another hurdle to becoming a Christian. There was Festus representing the fear of men. There was Bernice representing the pleasures of sin. There was Paul representing the cost of discipleship. But there also was Agrippa in the room that day. And really, you could not blame it on the other three. Ultimately, the decision to become a Christian or not was Agrippa's to make. He could blame someone else, but it would be false blame because God gave him the volition to make his own choices in life. And God has given you and me that same power. You determine where your life goes. You determine whether you'll be a Christian or not. The others might object, but they don't stop. They don't stop us. We make that determination. I just wonder if anyone today will use that same word that Agrippa used. Almost. You've persuaded me to be a Christian preacher. Almost ready to come home to God. Almost. Spaceship Challenger, on its 28th mission, spent 16 days studying science in no gravity. February 1st, 2003, it was making its re-entry over Texas. The family had been brought in to welcome their loved ones home. But a part of the wing malfunctioned, letting heat come in, and it broke apart over Louisiana and Texas, and 7 lives were lost. Almost home, only 16 minutes away, but it never got home. As far as we know, Agrippa was almost home in this chapter. But he said, not today. Paul went back to prison, Agrippa went back to his throne, never to meet again. And if you see him, if you're in line behind Agrippa at the judgment day, you will see a nervous man waiting his turn, as far as the record goes. And so the invitation is ours. It's been extended by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. Matthew 11:28-30. You could be baptized in water today for the forgiveness of every sin. Pillow your head tonight. Nothing you've ever done, said, or thought will be held against you in the judgment day. You can begin a journey today that will go from this place to heaven. But it takes a decision first. Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Or if you haven't been a faithful Christian, maybe in our